Please turn in your Bibles first to Book of Acts, chapter 17. I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw two pictures and divide your sheet in two. And I'm going to be talking about two births. And one's going to be birth of a baby, so you could draw a picture of a baby. And then I'm going to have you listen closely. I'm going to talk about another birth. I'm not going to actually tell you what to draw, but if you listen, you'll know what the other birth is and what should be drawn on the other side. The scripture reading is found on page 1320 in the Pew Bible, and it's a continuation of Paul and Silas and their missionary trip, and they have Timothy along with them, and some others, it would seem, as they're going to having been forced to leave Philippi. And we read in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'll be reading just a couple of short passages there on page 1403 in the Pew Bible. The first verse, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And going on to verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he is raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God, be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. At the beginning of each year, our local newspaper has an article about the first child that's born in the local hospital. And if you read the newspapers this week, this year was no exception. There was a baby girl who, incidentally, as the article talked about, whose grandmother happened to be the first child born in the year that she was born. Now, she was born in a different hospital in a different city, but she had that same distinction of being the first one born in that year. And somehow, for the newspaper, for the readers, this article seems appropriate. It doesn't seem to be something that they get tired of doing year after year, that somehow with the start of a new year, the birth of a new baby, there's a new hope. And it gives sort of the idea, well, what will 2007 hold for us? What will be new and different about the year? What will go on during the year? And as you think about that baby being born, the hospital always celebrates it. It makes it very special. They often have a number of gifts that are for that baby and for the parents as a way of celebrating that first of what they hope would be many children born during the year. And so it's a cause for celebration when there's a new birth. And likewise, there's another cause for celebration when we see a congregation being born. And we've had that privilege in the state to see that. Just a couple months ago in October in Avon, there was a new congregation, Christ Covenant, that was formed. We would say it was born. There had been a period of labor, a period of time when there had been, sort of the pregnancy awaiting the birth, but then there was that time in late November when the congregation was formed and everything established. And then February 2nd, we look forward to another birth. This is West Lafayette. There's another congregation, Emmanuel, that's ready to be born. And Lord willing, that'll take place. And these events, we should understand, are causes for celebration. That when these things happen, when God brings into existence a new body of believers, He is doing something very magnificent in our midst. He is working, establish a new body of believers ministering in a community. And if we would rejoice over a new baby, a new child, a grandchild born, how much more as a congregation we should rejoice when we see another congregation, a younger brother or sister, so to speak, being born into the family of God. And as we look at this passage, we see another birth. A birth nearly 2,000 years ago, but a birth of another congregation, the birth of a congregation in the city of Thessalonica. And we can rejoice in it and we can learn from it. How does God go about producing a new child, a new congregation? Well, the first point is that as we look at Acts 17, is to notice that really a birth takes place. Where there was no child, where there was no church, as Paul and Silas and Timothy, you go there and labor, there ultimately is a new body of believers, a new group that results from that ministry. And as we look, we can see some of the principles that the apostle and those with him used in seeing this come about. And the first thing is that Paul and the others chose to go to a key city. It mentions a couple of cities they passed through. They head on to Thessalonica. And we're separated by thousands of years and really thousands of miles. And we've heard the name Thessalonica. But I suspect most of us don't know what it was. It was a city. But it was the important city in that area. It was the capital for Macedonia, which was northern Greece. It was the most populous city. It was on the Roman road that would lead to the east, and so it was a training center, a place for people. If you were going from Rome, you would normally pass through it. And if we were to make it a comparison just to some city in the U.S., it might be like Boston and what it is for New England. The way it's the hub around which all of New England operates. And there are other cities, there's a Providence that are important, and there's a Philippi that's important in Macedonia. But really, the heart of it was Thessalonica. Just as the heart of New England is Boston. And if you want to go to New England and you want to fly there, you're probably going to fly through Logan Airport in Boston. Because that's the easiest way to go. And if you're going to go through Macedonia, and if you're wanting to go from Rome to the east, to Jerusalem, and travel by those roads, you would go through Thessalonica. And so it's an important city. It's a free city, which meant it wasn't one of the colonies of Rome, but we actually had Roman citizenship and all the privileges that go along. It would have been a beacon in that area. And in some ways, I think of Bloomington in that same light, that as we're here, and as IU is here, we have people from all over the world coming to study. From all over the state, from all over the nation, but even from all over the world that come and are drawn here, that pass through here. And the things that we often, that we think about planting churches and new works, don't think enough about where are the Philippi's of our day? Where are the Thessalonica's of our day? You know, is it Louisville? Is it Atlanta? Are these the places where we should be thinking about seeing new work started? Well, the second part of the strategy that Paul has is he goes first to the synagogue. 17:2 says it was Paul's custom that he routinely, as he would go to a city, would go and look for where the Jews were. In Philippi, there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so all they had was a place of prayer, and he went there. But here they have, it's a larger city, there are more Jews here, there is a synagogue. And he goes to that synagogue. And why? Why would he start first by going to the synagogue? Well, this is, those would be the most natural contact for him. They would be Jews like he is a Jew. They would be his fellow kinsmen. They would have the Old Testament scriptures, which he would use. They would be looking for the Messiah, which he would be proclaiming to them. And so he goes, first and foremost, to those that he would have a natural affinity, a natural closeness. And we ought to think of the same thing as we desire to reach out to others who are our natural contacts. Well, for the students, it's probably a student in your class, somebody you see maybe every day or every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and sit to them. For those who are working in community, it may be that co-worker who sits across the aisle from you in the office or is standing next to you in the line. It may be somebody that lives across the street from us, our neighborhood, or maybe a family member. Or maybe it's somebody that has the same interest or hobby that we see. But those are the ones that's most natural for us to go and speak with them, just as Paul went to the synagogue. Third thing, we see that the apostle reasoned with them, as you look at 17:2. And then it goes on to tell us what that is. He explained and he gave evidence, verse 3. And notice what his methodology is. It's not to make an emotional appeal, to somehow play on the emotions of the people that would be listening to him, but it's really, first and foremost, an intellectual argument, an intellectual appeal. That they would be understanding the truth and responding to it. To have the person be convinced of the truth of what Paul has said. That method is much different than what we see today. You know, often I haven't been on the campus for a while, but I know there used to be a man that would come and would stand and preach Mad Max. Does he still do that? Maybe you don't know, but he. Okay, well, there's probably some others, but he stands on the corner and harangues students as they go by. And he'll say, "You're going to hell!" And point to somebody or that sort of thing. He doesn't reason, he hollers. And he mocks. And if you look at the TV, what do you often see? Well, it's not a well-reasoned why you should believe in Christ. It's an emotional appeal. It's trying to set the right mood, have the right hymn, have a stirring story that gets your... get the people weeping and encouraging them to come forward or whatever. And those methods are going to be ineffective because a person isn't truly converted. It's only on the surface. They're really being manipulated. But we see here Paul reasoning, Paul giving evidence, Paul explaining the truth so that the person repents and believes. And the fourth thing we need to notice this reasoning is that, see in Acts 17:2, is from the Scriptures. It's just not an arguing back and forth, you giving your arguments and I giving my arguments, but it's arguing from the Word of God. It's the Word of God, the Bible, that must do the convincing. And the focus of that Word of God, as we look at 1 Thessalonians 2:2, is the gospel of God. That good news that has its origin from God. That is what our message is. This wasn't what I think or what you think, but it is what God has said. What He has communicated. It's not a human origin. It's not the wisdom of religious men or over the ages that's been written down for us. The accumulated wisdom and insights that men and women of faith have had over the years. But it's God's plan, which He has revealed, which He has given to us. And He's recorded for us in the Scripture. And thus we can see Paul's strategy. To go to a key location, to go to the most likely audience, to reason, to explain, to give evidence using the Bible. And the result is there's a new congregation formed. And we're told that some Jews believed, a great number of God-fearers, and those who'd be Gentiles who had some adherence to the Jewish religion, would have liked the monotheism of it and the morality of it, but wouldn't want to be circumcised and all the rest of the regulations that went along with it. And so a great many Gentiles were like that, drawn to Judaism, but weren't willing to go all the way. And even some of the leading women of the city were drawn and became part of this new congregation. The second point as we look at these verses is that just like in the case of some human births, this birth was a premature birth. And sometimes, the baby comes out before we would want. We'd like to see more time for the child to grow and develop inside the mother's womb, for the lungs to be fully developed when the child is born. But it doesn't always happen. God in His providence causes it to happen sooner. And we see that. We see that as you look at verse 2 in Thessalonians chapter 2, no, I mean Acts 17, 2 rather, Paul is there 3 Sabbaths. And it's really probably successive Sabbaths. Altogether, then, he'd been in Thessalonica less than a month. He and those with him had surely wanted to stay further to teach more, to see more development going on, a greater maturity among the disciples, even leadership beginning to emerge among those believers. And yet it's cut short. And B, we see because it's of opposition. They're forced to leave. And Paul and his band frequently face opposition. And he even mentions this in Thessalonians 2:2, how they've been suffered and mistreated in Philippi, in which we read the accounts of how they suffered physically. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into the deepest part of the prison. They were put in stocks. And how they were shamefully treated. These were Roman citizens who couldn't be punished unless they'd been tried and convicted. And that's why the leaders in Philippi were so scared when they heard that they were Romans. That these are Roman citizens. You don't do that to Roman citizens. They could have been in great trouble if Paul and Silas had made a big issue of it. And even as they go on to Thessalonica, as Paul says, it's amid much opposition. The Jews were jealous. And they opposed him. And even as they go on and are by night being head on to Berea, that opposition follows them down to Berea. And we could lead on in Acts 17 and see that continuing opposition. And thus we should not be surprised that as you would desire to see new bodies of believers being formed, that there would be opposition taking place. Satan doesn't want that. Because every time a new congregation is formed, there's a new candle, a new lamp that's established that sheds light in this dark world. And the third point is, how did this take place? Is what I would call gospel boldness. And 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul mentions the boldness. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you. They had a freedom to speak without fear, to speak with complete confidence. And it was because, as Paul writes, it was in our God. It was a boldness not resulting from themselves because they were naturally courageous men as they went around, that they'd learned how to be bold in every situation, but it was because of the supernatural endowment of God which He gives to those who trust in Him. And the point for us to see is that same supernatural endowment is still available to us today. That we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear what men would say to us. We can have boldness as well. And I think of that church leader I met in China as he gave us testimony of the first time he stands before one of the judges in China. And the judge was pleading with him and begging him and trying to get him and using all sorts of persuasion. Just deny Christ. Deny Christ and you won't go to jail. He has promised that. And he says with great boldness to the judge, "How could I ever do that? To the one who has healed my wife of all her diseases, who has healed me and my wife of all our sins, how could I ever deny him?" And he ended up going to jail for a period of 2 years. But he boldly proclaimed Christ to that judge. It's a boldness that we see in Paul and Silas that they didn't lose. Did you notice how we read the scriptures in Acts 17? They go on to Berea. And what does Paul do? Does he learn a lesson? Is he now chastened? Is he now afraid of the opposition? No, we see. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. He continues this pattern. He does not shrink back. He is not deterred by the opposition that he faces. And B, we can see the heart, the gist of what is being proclaimed as we look at Acts 17:3. The message that they were so fiercely to proclaim, and so boldly proclaimed wherever they met, that message that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is the heart of our message, just as it was the heart of Paul's message. And it's really pretty simple. It centers on Jesus Christ. It centers on the fact that he had to suffer, that he had to go to the cross, that he had to be delivered up for the sake of his people to bring about our reconciliation to God. That he was triumphant, he was raised from the dead. There's the reality of the resurrection. That's a vindication of all of his ministry. And this Jesus, born in simplicity in Nazareth, and Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, is the Messiah. Is the one that was promised throughout the Old Testament. The one who is the fulfillment of all of God's plans for salvation. And the implication then, because of who he is to turn from your own ways, to repent and trust in him. And that is the message of the Christian church from the very first sermon on Pentecost that Peter preaches till today. It has not changed. And you need to look around, how many churches is it not proclaimed? Proclaimed this positive thinking. God's best for you. God wants to bless you materially. Rather than focusing upon Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, his being the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now, it has implications for your work and your relationships, your priorities, all of life. And yet it all rests upon the simple yet profound truth of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, is being the eternal Son of God and being the Messiah sent by God. Then the fourth point is, like any newborn, this new church at Thessalonica needs nurture. It needs to develop. It needs that loving influence that protects and feeds and trains and equips, the example of the older, mature model. And that's really the purpose of 1 Thessalonians. As Paul and the others write, it's for the needs of nurture the Thessalonian church has. And first of all, we can see it as spiritual parents speaking to their spiritual babies. And 1 Thessalonians 1:1, from Paul and Silvanus, and that's the longer name, the shorter name is Silas and Timothy. It's written from those who had come to that city that we read about after they left Philippi and they headed on to Thessalonica, who'd been there for those 3 short weeks, who'd spoken boldly to them, even in the midst of opposition. And as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, their speaking was not in vain. That God had opened the hearts of the various ones to believe in Thessalonica, just as he'd opened the heart of Lydia a short time before in the city of Philippi to believe. And throughout, as we read through and go through this letter, we see that parental concern being evidenced. The concern that they have. You know, how are things going in Thessalonica? Is they being made a shipwreck of their faith? Or are they remaining faithful and even sending Timothy to find out and to hear reports of what's going on and rejoicing when they remain faithful to God? And it's also to give spiritual instruction in spiritual truth
And so as you look at the content of the letter, it's really there to help them grow and develop some very basic truths to clear up maybe some of the misunderstandings or some of the things that they didn't have the opportunity to speak about when they were in Thessalonica. And so this letter is addressed to a young, very enthusiastic church, but one that's been imperfectly instructed. That there are gaps in their understanding, that there are areas where they didn't have opportunity because their visit had to be cut short. And so as you go through, it talks to those who are faint-hearted and weak, to those who work hard, but also those who are idle, to those who are visionaries, but to those who are confused, to those who have misunderstood the second coming of Christ. And as you read through, on the whole, Paul is satisfied with the progress that they've continued in the faith and are growing in that faith, and yet his desire to see them make further progress. Not to dwell on past accomplishments, but to rest on their laurels, to think everything's okay, but to see that there's more to develop and grow. To see that there are areas of need, and they need to be addressed. And so they are addressed in this letter. And I suspect many of us today, here, would fall into that same category. That we've gone through that conversion experience, that time when we've turned away from ourselves and trusting ourselves and repented of our sins and have turned to Jesus Christ. And that's a great start. But we can't rest there. We need to be looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, to strive to be forward in the strength which God supplies, to see areas in our lives that need strengthening and to press on. As we think about those applications, I would have us think in terms of two. First is to think in terms of where you need to grow. And it's not to say that you haven't been growing, and that there are areas of strength in your life and areas where Christ looks and can say, well done. But where are those areas of need? Those areas of further development, areas of further maturity. And to think, especially about 2007, where specifically do I want to see God working, strengthening, causing me to grow? And second, as a congregation, I think we should always have in the back of our minds, is there some place where God desires us to see a new congregation being born? Now, we made a start a couple of years ago in looking at Louisville and David Hanson being involved down there. And that got cut short. But we need to be always thinking, where is it? As God would strengthen us, would increase us, where would He want us to use that? To see a new body of believers, a new light shining forth. And how can we be involved in that as a congregation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks as we read Your Word to see how the Apostle Paul and those who were with him established and used to establish a new congregation in this large metropolitan city of Thessalonica that would have visitors from all over the Roman Empire there and involved and traveling and selling merchandise and trade and so much else. that there was a large Jewish population to support a synagogue. And out of that, you formed a body of believers, those who would show forth Christ. And 2,000 years later, we're here in Bloomington. And you've caused us to be a congregation for nearly 200 years, to being those who show forth Christ on the campus and in the community. And help us to do that. And help us to think in terms of where we might see another congregation, another light shining in a dark place, and how we might be involved in seeing that happen. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.